throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the light. Today we're going to be in John chapter 18. And while John in his Gospel doesn't really talk much about light and dark, the night of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and trial was the darkest night in human history. But yet, in the middle of that darkness, the brightest light in the history of the world shined. And that was the light of Christ in a dark world. John 18 records a night that's darker than the deepest cave. When I preached way back in out of John 1, when we began this series from John's Gospel, I gave you the illustration of going on a cave tour, and a number of you noted that there's part of a cave tour that you just don't like, and that's when they always do this, it seems like, on every cave tour, right? They turn the lights off, and you're down there, and there is absolutely zero light, and when you're there in that complete darkness, and you do this, you have your eyes open, and you put your hand in front of your face, and you can't see it. It is gone. It's not there. It's total blindness. Well, that's the way it was in the darkness of the world here in John 18. You see, it's the night that Judas betrayed, soldiers seized, Peter denied, disciples scattered, religious folks connived and conspired, and all of this so that the Son of God, the only truly innocent man to ever live, would die. But yet in the middle of that dark night indeed is the light of Christ, the light of the world. And even on the darkest of nights, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. As we go through this chapter, the first 27 verses of this chapter in a moment, I want you to notice that far from being a helpless victim of the sinfulness around him, that John portrays Jesus as the light that is controlling the darkness around him. You see, in this chapter, as we begin to read it in a moment, we're going to see that Jesus is strong and steady. That Jesus is resolute and righteous. He is sovereign over his suffering. And he is committed to completing what the Father had sent him to this world to do. So let's begin in the 18th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, and having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Wow, what a dark night. But yet, Jesus is shining the brightest. Makes me think of the line from the song, even when darkness seems to hide his face, the face of Jesus, we can rest on his unchanging grace. So let's spend a little time on this dark night looking at the light. First thing I want you to see is, eventually the forces found him, but Jesus was fearless. We know that this garden was the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was a place that Jesus took his disciples quite often to pray. And Judas knew that this is where Jesus was going to be on that night. And so verse 3 tells us that Judas has received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and weapons and torches. Now, it always gets portrayed in movies as this little group that comes. But you need to understand, a Roman cohort was 200 to 600 soldiers. So literally, a small army came to the garden that night to arrest Jesus. Now, can you imagine if you knew you were going to be arrested and you see a sight of 200 to 600 of the best soldiers in the world coming at you? This would be the equivalent of you're there and 200 to 600 Navy SEALs show up to take custody of you. Do you think you would be just a little bit nervous? Might it even be possible to say that you would be a wee bit frightened? Yeah, you would be. But you know what? That's not what happens with Jesus. He was fearless. You see, when the forces found him, we realize that Jesus was not overtaken. We so often get this image in our mind that Jesus is sneaking around in the darkness. No, he's not. When Jesus was arrested, it's not that the authorities finally caught up with him. He's not running from them. It's not a surprise arrest. It's not a sneak attack. John makes it clear that Jesus knew all along that these people were coming for him. He knew it the whole time. What happens is recorded in verse 4. As they approach the garden, Jesus, knowing all these things, did you see it in verse 4? He gets up and he goes out to meet them and says, "Who are you looking for?" He knows the question. He knows the answer to the question. But he says, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" Don't you see that Jesus willingly laid down his life? It was not going to be taken from him by force. Jesus was going to offer it up by grace. Later, in verse 11, Jesus rebukes Peter by saying, "The cup which the Father has for me, shall I not drink it? Peter, I'm supposed to drink this cup. I'm doing it of my own choice." The cup of the cross was not forced upon Jesus. He's not like a man being strapped to a gurney and being given a lethal injection. He's picking up the cup of suffering and drinking it for himself. He's turning that cup upside down and draining it dry, drinking every drop of that suffering of his own choice. And he's doing it in obedience to his Father. That's the Lord that we follow. That's the example that Jesus set for us. So let me ask you a question. If that's the kind of God that we have, should we fear anything that may filter down through his sovereign hand to you, to me, to us? Should we fear it? Even when you are not in control of the events that surround your life, even when you seem to be overtaken by circumstances that seize you, should you not trust that he is still in control? You know, if you belong to Jesus, then believe in him who controls all things. Whether you may view them as blessings or burdens, trust in him and have no fear. He wasn't overtaken. Let me show you something else. Jesus also was not overpowered. Oh yes, Jesus was outnumbered in the garden that night. But I hope you see what John reveals, that he was not overpowered. You see what happens here? You see it again? Jesus walks out of the garden, goes up to these soldiers and officers who are coming to arrest him, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now look carefully at verse 5. Jesus says to him, "I am he." Some of you may have translations where there's a word that appears in your verses sometimes that has italicized print. And you may have a version in front of you that has that in italics. You know what that means in some of the Bible translations when you see a word that is italicized? It means that in the literal original Bible language, whether it be Hebrew or Greek, that word is not in the text. It's an understood word. But it's really not there. New American Standard does this, and you'll see it says, I am, and then he is italicized. When you look at the Greek, Jesus says, I am. I am. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, and Moses says, what's your name, God? And God says, I am. Several times in his ministry, when Jesus is asked who he is, he just says, I am. And did you see what happened when Jesus said, I am? What happened to those who came to arrest him? You see it? They backed up and fell to the ground. Who's in control? Who's arresting who? An entire army backed up and went to the ground on that night because Jesus said, I am. That's the power of God. Just the mention of the name of the Lord toppled his enemies. There was more power from the pronunciation of Jesus, I am, than all their swords and spears combined. You see, Jesus left peaceably with those soldiers that night, but they had no power over him. He was not overpowered. And so when you think of Jesus fearless in front of all these forces, know that he would not back down from that. And know that he wasn't going to back down from the cross. And know that that same power that caused these men to fall to the ground would cause a stone to be rolled away on a Sunday morning. Same power and walk in newness of life out of that tomb. And so, folks, what I want you to see is he's all powerful, he's all victorious. And if that's the God who is for us, who can be against us? Really? Who can be against us? So, yes, we get the light of Jesus on a dark night. So, yes, eventually the forces found him. But I also want you to see, even when his friends failed him, but Jesus was faithful. Just a few hours before this event took place, Jesus warned these boys that they were going to scatter when he was arrested. They were going to run in fear. And then right now in this scene, we have that prophecy, that promise fulfilled. And that promise is especially fulfilled in regards to Peter, who Jesus said the rooster was going to crow three times before Peter will have been, the rooster was going to crow before Peter would have denied Jesus three times. Here's what I want you to remember about this. Yes. Even though Peter would fail Jesus, Jesus was never going to fail Peter. I've failed the Lord many times. You've failed the Lord many times. But he's never failed you. He's never failed me. Let's break it down. You got Peter's tragic mistakes. You can't gloss over it. Peter blew it. He blew it worse than the backup tight end for the Packers on that onside kick. That's how bad he blew it. Oh, did I hit a sore spot then? That's how bad he blew it. At the very moment he had sworn he would not forsake Jesus, that's exactly what he did. It's a tragic scene. Peter's mistake here is actually twofold. You see, first, that he was aggressive when he should have been submissive. So the guys come in the garden, Jesus meets them at the garden, and they're arresting Jesus, and Peter pulls out this short little sword out of his cloak, and he goes at the servant of the high priest. Bible tells us in the other Gospels this boy's name was Malchus. And he goes after him and he whacks Malchus's ear off. Now, was he trying to whack Malchus's ear off? No. He was trying to whack his head off. He just missed. He's a fisherman, not a soldier. Okay? All right? And we know from the other Gospel accounts that Jesus heals the ear back on poor Malchus's head. But here he is. In a moment when God's will is being done, Peter's being aggressive and getting in the way. He's trying to stop what God's wanting to do. And then just a little bit later, in a few verses, we see Peter's second tragic mistake. First, he was aggressive when he should have been submissive. And then we see him being, what? Afraid when he should have been strong. Jesus is taken to the home of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Peter follows and John follows along. And that disciple that's unmentioned there, that's John. And John's family was known by the high priest's family, and that's how John used his connections to get through the front door and get in there, and he got Peter inside as well. And so this time, rather than wielding a sword in defense of Jesus, Peter started swearing in denial of Jesus. So what do we learn from Peter's mistake? I think, folks, we need to remember that the devil, Satan, wants us at two extremes. He either wants us to be so confident that we begin to think that we can serve God in our own strength and our own ability, that we can do it ourselves. That we just leave God out of the equation. Because when we do that, we're going to fail. Or he wants us to go all the way to the opposite extreme. Instead of being so confident that we can do it ourselves, he wants us to be so cowardly that we can't do anything at all. He wants us to be either foolishly aggressive or feebly afraid. But either way, when we are at one of those extremes, we always are going to fail the Lord. But yet, even though at times we may fail, remember Jesus never fails us. Because you see, yeah, we got Peter's tragic mistake. There's also Peter's trustworthy master in this story. You can't trust Peter. You can't trust me. You can't trust yourself. You can trust Jesus. Jesus was going to be the one to take care of Peter, even when poor old Peter couldn't take care of himself. I want you to notice something in verse 8. Jesus said to the soldiers that came for him, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way." And then John interjects his commentary in verse 9, and he says, Jesus said that to fulfill a prophecy that Jesus would not lose any of these disciples that night. So in one sense, Jesus was allowing himself to be arrested so that the other 11 could run free. and get away. But even in a greater way, Jesus was going to go all the way to the cross and lay down his life completely for these disciples. He would die so that they would live. He would be sacrificed so that they could be saved. Have you failed, Jesus? Get over it. How's that for plain preaching? Have you failed, Jesus? Get over it. Deal with it. Get up off the ground. Tell the Lord you blew it. But he hasn't abandoned you. He has not failed you. He'll be there. And he'll say, let's go on from here. What's in this message? Evil foes faced him, but Jesus was faultless. Verse 13 tells us they take him to the house of Annas first. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas was this older fellow who was considered the patriarch of Israel in the day of Christ. He had been the high priest at one time, but the Romans, who really ran the show, the Romans had replaced him as high priest. But everybody still looked to him as the high priest. He wasn't officially, but that's who everybody looked to. The Romans replaced Annas with his sons in order, and then eventually with Caiaphas. But everybody still thought the highest of Annas. And so they brought Jesus to the home of Annas first. And it was there they were going to hatch this diabolical plot and bring it to fruition of putting together this mock trial. So they begin questioning Jesus to concoct their case before they go to the official Sanhedrin before the high priest. Remember back in chapter 11, John told us about this conspiracy to do in Jesus. You see, these guys had already condemned Jesus long before they captured him, long before they began questioning him. To them, the question of innocence or guilt was immaterial. It was, we want him to die, because as John told us in verse 14, they had already decided that one needed to die on behalf of the people. So on this night, here's John. He's standing back a little distance as a witness. And so he's like a court reporter. He's recording what happened for us. He gives us insight into what happened. And John gives us a view of the opposition's sham investigation. You see, both the law of Moses and the Jewish traditions required a certain procedure to be followed when someone was put on trial for a crime, and especially one that was a capital offense, a crime in which someone could be executed. But none of that procedure that was outlined in the law of Moses and their own tradition seemed to apply on that night. John says in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Annas wanted Jesus to tell about his followers and about the faith that he had been teaching them. But what he really wanted Jesus to do was to make a statement that they could twist and turn and define it as a blasphemous statement so that they could then give the order to execute Jesus. In short, they were wanting Jesus to incriminate himself. But Jesus, he knew how things were supposed to go. He knew that witnesses had to be called forth to give testimony against the accused. And Jesus says, basically in verse 20, you know, guys, there's lots of witnesses available for you to talk to. He says, you know, I've spoken openly to the world. I've taught in the synagogues where all the Jewish people gather. I've even taught in the temple. If you think I've spoken blasphemy, why don't you call all those folks in and hear what they have to say and give testimony? Verse 21, he just says, hey, don't ask me. Ask those who heard. They know what I said. Now, is Jesus being evasive here? No. He is saying, this is what you're supposed to be doing. You know, there's an old saying, a man who serves as his own lawyer, you know the saying, has a fool for a client. Well, that's not true in this case. Jesus knew the law better than these men did. Who's the only righteous one in this whole bunch? It's Jesus. Their investigation was a sham. And then look at the opposition's shameless injustice. Their shameless injustice. When Jesus responded to Annas' question in verse 22, we're told that one of the officers of the high priest standing there slaps Jesus. Can't you hear the pop echoing? Is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, if anybody had been there interested in justice that night, they would have gasped when Jesus was struck, because they would have known that is not the way a prisoner, no matter how heinous the crime they've been accused of, that's not the way a prisoner was supposed to be treated. And that's why Jesus responded to that slap with strong words. He said, if I said something wrong, then prove it. But with what I said is right, why did you hit me? At this point, Annas realized things are starting to get out of hand. He was getting nowhere, so this is when he was going to send Jesus off to Caiaphas. Here's Jesus, faultless, but he's going to be faulted. Here's Jesus, the one who's done no wrong, but he's being done wrong, isn't he? Innocent, yet indicted. But yet, when we look back and understand the gospel, we all know it had to be that way. He's the perfect slam of God. I want you to look at verse 1. There's a little something there we skipped right over almost. It even seems to be a transition. But it's so much more. John tells us that on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, read it with your own eyes. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kedron. The Kedron is the valley that lies between the Mount of Olives. On the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem. And down in the bottom of that ravine is a brook. That's what was called the Kidron. It's a brook, a small stream. Where I'm from, we'd call it a creek. What when is Jesus being arrested? It's Passover season. Do you know what Passover season? In that day, about 200,000 lambs were sacrificed by the people at the hands of the priests in the temple. There were so many that around the clock, the lambs were being sacrificed. I don't want to get too graphic here, but where'd all the blood go? Archaeologists found that there was a drain that came out from under the old city wall that evidently went back to the Temple Mount. And the blood of all those lambs flowed out of the city through clay pipes and drained into that creek, the Kidron. When Jesus stepped over that small stream, it was flowing red, stained with the blood of all those lambs. You see the picture? He willingly crossed over. He stepped across that blood-stained creek because he was heading to a blood-stained or soaked cross. And when he stepped over, no longer would any other lamb ever need to be sacrificed, for he was the one true lamb. The Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Son Jesus was the light that shined so dark on that night. Your Lamb Jesus shines so bright in that darkness. Father, that no other sacrificial lamb would ever be needed. But yet, Father, we marvel that he was completely in control. And how often, Father, do we fear the things that happen to us? And we can trust that you're in control. And just as you acted in a fulfillment with prophecy that you would lose none of your disciples that night, Father, we can confidently say 2,000 years later, you still haven't lost any. You keep us all with you. Father, for one here that needs to become a Christian, one that needs to become a follower of your Son Jesus, I pray that they would make that decision as we have an altar call, a time for them to come and give their lives to you. But Father, for those who are fainting and fearful, Lord, that their arms of faith would reach up to you and you would reach down and you would pick them up and draw them to you. And God, that you would strengthen them so they can stand. Lord, for those who've been like Peter that have failed, help them see you've never failed them. We give this invitation to you now, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand.